Morning. May the Lord bless you. I welcome you. Welcome, Brother and Sister Stone from Iowa. And they're involved in the Awana program. And Sister Tina, you can probably get some pointers from them. I wanted to tell you, though, Sister, I like the way you handled that. You were very gracious. And I got to thinking about, you were making all these apologies. I got to thinking about Nehemiah and Ezra. Whenever they came back to set the house in order, the first thing Ezra did was snatch the hair out of his head. And then he started snatching hair on other folks' head. So, so if you find that helps, I'm just picking Tina. I didn't mean that. Don't be snatching nobody's hair. Thank you, Lord. All right. Go with me, if you would, please, to Psalm 56. I'm going to read just the last half of this psalm. Psalm 56, beginning at verse number 8. Do you have it? Okay. You have taken account of my wanderings. Put my tears in your bottle. Are they not in your book? Then my enemies will turn back in the day when I call. This I know, that God is for me. In God whose word I trust, I praise. In the Lord whose word I praise. In God I have put my trust, I shall not be afraid. What can man do to me? Your vows are binding upon me, O God. I will render thank offerings to you, for you have delivered my soul from death, indeed my feet from stumbling, so that I may walk before God in the light of the living. Now, I want to reflect just for a moment on David. Let me give you a little introduction, then we'll have a word of prayer. You may not realize this, but that there's more references to David in the Bible than any other man other than Jesus Christ. He's referenced more than Moses. He's referenced more than Abraham. In fact, I look at the places. Abraham is referenced 215 times. Moses, 779 times. David, 928 times. And Jesus, 943 times. Now, there are several reasons why there's such an emphasis on David. Most of you, I think, are familiar with these, but let me just run through some of them. First of all, he was a very unique man. He's the only man that the Bible says, God said, I have found me a man who is after my heart, after my own heart. Very unique. David was a very unique person. Now, we may find that hard to believe when you look at David's life, because we see a lot of problems in his life, and he certainly wasn't a good parent in raising children, not a very good example, it didn't seem to be. But anyway, he was an extremely unique man. The second thing is that the ancient people knew that the Messiah was going to be a son of David because of a promise God had made to him. So one of the messianic names that came to be used, especially in Second Temple Judaism, Messiah would be called Son of David. And so they always connected David with the Messiah. The third thing is that David was a prophet. And he said more about the Christ and more about what we understand as New Covenant living than anyone, including Isaiah, I think, any other prophet. Then number four is that David's life is a picture-perfect portrayal of biblical salvation. You're saved by grace through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. Not of works, lest anyone should boast, for we are His workmanship, right? Created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So we have in David, we have a picture of how salvation works. That men cannot save themselves. God saves us. And then finally, David has tremendous insight into the cross. He knew, and we'll find out in a moment where he talks about that, David knew that the cross would be the living place for God's people. He knew that, and he wrote about that. And this is one reason the Psalms are so awesome when you study the Psalms, because they're about Jesus. And if you learn that, the Psalms come alive. If you learn that, the Bible comes alive. When you realize that this book is written about Jesus. When you find that and you search for him in these pages, then it's going to begin to come alive. Well, what did David know about the cross? Psalm 22, how does it start? My God, why have you forsaken me? Psalms 23, the Lord is my shepherd. Well, David knew who he was talking about when he said the Lord. Psalm 24, the earth is the Lord's, and the fullness thereof, the people and they that dwell therein. Psalm 110, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit in my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. All through David's writings, you have the sensing of the Messiah, the sensing of the cross. And there's a reason for that, because David was a prophet, like all the prophets, but him in particular, he wrote in what's called a prophetic perfect, which means when David was in the Spirit, by the Spirit, it was as if he was there participating at the cross, that he was even a part of it. And that's what makes his writing so awesome. So when you're in the book of David, when you're in the Psalm, which is mostly written by David, you begin to catch a flow through that, and it begins to flow into your heart. Next thing you know, you begin to see things and understand things that maybe you didn't see and understand before. What I want to do in our ministry today is I'm going to end up showing how the cross is our dying place, also our living place, and that you're always going to live your life around the cross. It's very important that we understand that. This is what lights up your life. So our subject is the light of the living, by the way, which is a Hebraic term for the Messiah, the light of the living. Let's pray. Father, we give honor to you, and we thank you for your tender mercies, your compassions that are new for us every morning. Thank you for your love, for the wonderful thing of coming together. Your children, all the earth, are meeting first day of the week usually, and to honor you, to receive from you, to be in your presence, to hear the sacred writings being expounded on, to worship and sing and rejoice in your love, to have you mend us where we are broken, to have you speak to our hearts and our minds, to give us direction, give us fresh bread, Lord. Father, thank you for it. Bless all your pulpits, Lord, who minister in Jesus' name. Everyone said amen. All right, if you want to take notes, let me tell you where we're going to go. I'd like to always give you a basic outline. We're going to talk about God takes an account. Number one, God takes an account. Number two, when the enemy turns. These are phrases that are found in what David said here, but I want to draw them out. First of all, God takes an account. Secondly, when the enemy turns. And number three, walking before God. God takes an account. When the enemy turns. And walking before God. Do you have it? Those that would like to take notes. Look at verse number 8 once again. David said, you have taken account of my wanderings. Put my tears in your bottle. Are they not in your book? How many folks have ever been a wanderer? Have you ever been a wanderer? On our Hebraic foundation, we have about 135 members on that, and there's a lot of different dialogue at times that goes through that, and I offer Bible studies periodically. One of the questions that was asked was about child salvation, about children being saved. And this seemed to be the pattern that somewhere a young child made a profession of faith before the Lord and began to maybe was even raised in a Christian home. But somehow the lure of the world began to beckon to that child as he began to grow. Next thing you know, the child leaves home, finds himself or herself in a life of sinfulness that ends up with a life of emptiness. And then at some point in their life, as an adult, they return or they come to the Lord. And then the question they asked was I saved as a child? Was I ever saved? Well, what happened is that the seed of salvation was planted in your heart as a child. There are things that happen in your life as a child that you ought to never discount. Well, this is what David's talking about. He said, you have taken account of my wanderings. Verse 8 really is a synopsis of salvation if you look at it very closely. You have taken account of my wanderings, put my tears in your bottle. Are they not in your book? Now, in this psalm, David is drawing on a natural event in his life, but he's actually also speaking from the Spirit, and he's speaking in what we call a prophetic perfect. That is, he is actually describing a life of We can say of a Christian who began as a child in life and who wandered away, got drawn into the world, got involved with sensual things, got involved with sinful things. At the end of that rope, there was nothing but an emptiness in their heart and their life. Somewhere in their adult life, there's a beckoning of the cross to them. They come to Jesus, they return to Jesus, and they feel like when they receive Jesus as their Lord and Savior as an adult, they feel like they come home. Why did they feel like they came home? Why do you hear almost the same testimony in every Christian when they become a grown believer that they'll say, well, it seemed like the Lord was in my life when I was a child. It was true. He was in your life when you were a child. Well, this is some of this awesome thing that David tries to bring out for us. And, of course, David talked about this. I mentioned a couple of scriptures earlier. David wrote things like, my God, my God. Or he said, the Lord is my shepherd. And it's as if he was a participant in the things of the cross. But what does this have to do with child salvation? Well, when David speaks of your bottle, if you notice the "your" there is capitalized, your bottle, and he speaks of your book, he's speaking of the Lamb's book. These are messianic terms. He's speaking of the Lamb's book of life, that God took all of David's wanderings into account. God knows every sin failure that he was ever going to have. God knows every sin failure that you have ever had and that you're ever going to have. He loved you, sent his son. He died for you to take your place for all of your life. He saved you. He is saving you. He will save you. He took account of your wanderings and he wrote them. He wrote in his book. Your life was recorded. And he saved you in spite of yourself. See, God saves us from ourselves. Can you say amen? And this is really an awesome thing. Now, let me give you three scriptures just so we can kind of get a feel of this a little more. Go to Revelation chapter 13, if you would, please. I want to give you three scriptures. And then I'll relate just a little bit of my personal, how this worked for me personally. Revelation chapter 13, dealing with what we consider to be a great tribulation period. But there's a comment that's made here in verse 8 that I want us to nail down. Talking about Antichrist, the beast, and so forth. All who dwell on the earth will worship him, everyone whose name has not been written from the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb who had been slain. Now, isn't that an amazing statement? That God recorded, wandering or not, and we all have, before the foundation of the world, because of who he is, he can do things we can't even conceive or understand or write about. Doesn't he make sense? We can't even talk about it. Because we get confused, we start talking about big terms like predestination or whatever. But here, it talks about somebody's name, the Lamb has a book, and these names were recorded before the foundation of the world, before we knew anything. If you go to Ephesians chapter 1, you'll see where Paul talks about this, Ephesians 1. Chapter number 1, verse number 4. Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him in love. You see what it's saying? How can you be holy and blameless before him? Because of the Lamb. Because the Lamb took your place, and the Lamb represents your life. He represents you in heaven. You represent him on the earth. You died, Paul said, your life is hidden with God in Christ. John said, as he is, so also are we in this world. This is the great doctrine of substitution. He made us perfect and holy in himself. He gave us his own righteousness. And then he talks about this. He chose us in him before the foundation of the world. Now, another one, though, I want you to see goes back to David. Come back to David's writings, David's book. I like to call Psalm David's book, 139. And listen to it again. And you've heard it so many times, and every time it's just alive, isn't it? Every time you read anything in the Bible, it's a living book. It's full of God's Word. Now, if you listen to Psalm 139, just verse number 16 and 17. Your eyes have seen my unformed substance, and in your book were all written the days that were ordained for me, when as yet there was not one of them. How precious also are your thoughts to me, O God. How vast is the sum of them. If I should count them, they would outnumber the sand. When I awake, I am still with you. David's expressing the awesomeness of our salvation through Messiah, through the Christ, through the Lord. He called him Adoni, my Lord. And he's talking about things here that are awesome. When I was a little boy, I left World War II. We left Louisiana in 1940. I was 1 month old, and World War II was going strong. My mom and dad both worked in the Naval Shipyard in Portsmouth, Virginia. We had a wreck on the way, and Mom looked down at me, and there was blood just all over me. Well, it wasn't my blood. It was her blood. Real quickly, I'll tell you what happened. It was an accident, of course, and God redeemed us out of that. We ended up moving to California. I didn't know what a church was. I'd never been to a church. My mom was raised in the strictest, believe me, of Pentecostal environment. I'm talking about the old, old-timey Pentecostal, before there was Pentecostal we knew around here, before they were even an organization. It's old-timey, very, very strict. And whenever she left home, there was a bitterness in her heart against religion. She didn't want to be around anything that was religion. So when we moved to California, I was about 5 years old. And my earliest memories of anything to do with the Lord was when my mama would have me pray in my bedroom. I'd kneel beside my prayer, and I would pray a Davidic prayer. Now, folks, believe me, this little prayer that everybody knows is a Hebraic prayer. It's Davidic. It's found in the Scriptures in one form or another. Now I lay me down to sleep. I pray the Lord my soul to keep. If I should die before I wake, I pray the Lord my soul to take. And my mama taught me to bless people. And I began to bless mama. Began to bless whoever. I just blessed the whole world. Everybody, my world was real small, by the way. I blessed everything I could think in my world. I didn't know what religion was until 1949. We moved back to Louisiana. The first church I ever walked into was a little country church on the Sabine River. And when I walked in that, I just absolutely fell in love. Here I am, a little bitty 9-year-old boy. And I see people shouting and praying and dancing and falling out. And man, to me, it's like almost like a, I don't mean this in a bad sense, folks. It's like a circus almost. I said, boy, I like this. Then they'd scare me to death. Man, I could just feel the fires of hell wrapping around my legs. And I didn't like that part, but I liked the other part. I'd fall in love with my Sunday school teacher. I thought she was the most beautiful person I'd ever seen. I was just a child. That's all I saw. Well, I began to grow, and that began to grow out of me. I'd be baptized every chance I got. You know, Pentecostal could baptize me, Church of God could baptize me, whoever just baptized me, I liked it. And so I began to grow up and grow out of religion. I began to lose my taste for religion. Joined the Navy in 1959. Explored all the sensuality that you can do as a human, every bit of it. Traveled all over the Orient on ship for a long time in the Philippines, different places. Explored sin. Gambled. Made a lot of money, lose a lot of money. Hit every port, did all the things. I don't think I'll draw your imagination to it. Did it all. Down inside of me, there was empty, something empty. It's like something wasn't right. So I went to the Catholic priest on the ship, and I decided I wanted to become a Catholic. Because I saw something in their religion that spoke of structure and order. I began to talk to him, and he gave me a book, and I have it to this day. It's called Father Jackson Speaks to Mr. Smith. I began to read the book. I said, no, this ain't right. I had too much Sunday school in me. I had too much Bible. This can't be right. So I just put it over the side. Then I decided I was an atheist. Yeah. I declared that I was an atheist. I didn't believe in God. You know, I mean, after all, who was he? I didn't know him. All those childhood feelings were gone. I mean, nothing was there. So I told my first cousin, who was a very devout Pentecostal girl and one of my, really my favorite cousin of the female gender anyway. And I told her, I said, Betty Jean, I just don't believe in it. I don't know God. I'm just an atheist. But anyway, down in here, it gets emptier. And it gets emptier. Get out of the Navy. My mom and dad are divorced. And I take my mom to Colorado. Want nothing to do with church. But I've got a cousin that keeps pestering me. So I go to church. Next thing you know, I'm back in that environment again of the religion. They start having revivals, and I'm the token sinner. And I hit the altars every night. Now, sister, you know where I'm coming from. Some of you don't know where I'm coming from. I would beg. I would cry. I did everything I knew to do to get God to save me. And I was on the altar every night, crying and begging, pleading and hollering and shouting and trying to wear it, because they told me if I just wear my flesh, I need to die as a sacrifice. And if I could just die on that altar, God would save me. And I did all the things. And at lunchtime, I'd go over to the church, and two young men would go with me, and we'd get in one of the rooms there, and we holler to the top of our voice, asking God to save me. I wanted to be saved. One Sunday afternoon, I come home, and believe me, I've been the token sinner all this time. Every time I had a revival, I was the only one there that needed to be saved in their way. Sister, you know what I'm talking about. I'm at my home. My heart is breaking. My soul is confused. I don't know what to do. God hates me. He won't save me. He saves everybody else. He won't save me. He's saving all these lovely people. I must be so horrible. And I'm reading my Bible and searching for answers. And I begin to read, and some of you have heard this, that you're going to hear it a thousand times. If you stay here, if you don't like it, well, close your ears. I'm reading John chapter 14, and I'm telling you the honest truth. It's almost as if I became part of the apostolic gathering in the upper room. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself. And you know where I'm going. We don't know where you're going. See, I'm in this conversation, and we don't know where you're going. How do we know the way? He says, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. And then one of the apostles says, except it wasn't him, it was me. Lord, show us the Father. King James says, it sufficeth us. We'll be satisfied. And that's the first time I ever heard the shepherd speak to me. And he said, buddy, have I been with you so long and you don't know who I am? Now listen carefully. This old boy, the floodgates opened. I couldn't stop crying. I couldn't stop crying. The front of my shirt was wet. The pages on my Bible was wet. Why? Because the shepherd... And here's what happened. I met him whom I had prayed to as a child. The one that I said, Lord, I lay me down to sleep. I pray my soul you'll keep. If I should die before I wake, I pray, Lord, you take my soul. And so when I met him and he spoke to me, it was like I came home. He knew my wanderings. And he wrote them. They were all in his book. Salvation's a mystery. But what I have told you, you can tell me the same story for your life. I have yet to meet a Christian that I haven't talked to, and I asked them about their testimony. Those that I've asked have almost all related something the same as mine, in the sense that when they came as an adult, it seemed like they'd already met him. It seemed like they were coming home. They were coming home. You see, in his book were written all your wanderings. You were a wandering soul. As a child, you had no knowledge of sin. You didn't know what sin temptation were. You didn't know your right hand from your left hand. But you began to grow. And next thing, the world began to beckon you. And all the baptism and whatever you did as a child, all those things were there. But down in your heart was a seed. The seed of Christ. The seed of salvation. One day, it would flower. And one day, Jesus would fill your heart and fill your mind and fill your life. And He would become your life. You would be in the land of the living. Can you say thank you, Jesus? Did it happen to you? I read the first half. If you go back to Psalm 56, I'm not going to read the first half. I just want to tell you about the first half real quickly, then I want to move on. In the first half of this psalm, David is describing his life whenever he was, the Philistines had him in Gath. And he's describing his struggles, how they're back and they're forth, the enemy and God, a life of mixture. You see, there was a point in David's life. Let me just get away from David. There's a point in your life where you can be living a life of mixture. The enemy, then God. The enemy, then God. And what's happening is that you're not where you ought to be and where you need to be, and you're only fooling yourself because we've always been there. We all have been there at one time or another. One foot in the world and trying to keep the other foot somehow in tune with God. Have you ever been there? Well, this is what he's describing, all these battle zones that are going on in his life. And the fact is, it wasn't that he didn't belong to God. And even in your wandering, it didn't mean you didn't belong to God. It meant you weren't where you needed to be. It meant you needed to come home. You're battling and you're struggling because you're compromising. Because you're in the spirit of the world is trying to dominate your life, and your life has become honeycombed in a bad sense with the world. The Bible calls this double-mindedness. And what happens to sometimes us, that we do come to the Lord at a young age, but we get pulled out in the world, but we still have that memory working inside of us. And so we're not quite sure about what to do with what. We don't want to necessarily let this go, but we're kind of afraid to take a hold of this. And so what happens, our life becomes honeycombed, and we're a compromiser. And here's what the problem is. You can't enjoy the things of the world because of conviction. You can't enjoy the things of God because of compromise. Write it down. Buddy Martin said it today. You cannot live in both worlds. You cannot enjoy the world because of conviction. But you can't enjoy God because of compromise, if that's where you are, if this double-minded place. And this is where Paul was talking about. So, was God there for David? I mean, was God there? Was God there in your life when you went to that bar? Was God in your life behind the scenes when you were doing sinful things? Was He there? He was there all the time. Amen. He was there all the time, waiting patiently in line. He was there all the time. He's in the saving business. He is a Savior. You see, the promise is this: it shall come to be that whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Amen. Don't you love Jesus? Well, here's the point. There's no victory for the compromiser. You can't have it both ways. So what's going to happen in my life to make the enemy turn? We'll come back to Psalm 56. David talks about that. Psalm 56. And look at verse number 8 and 9. Once again, verse 8. You have taken account of my wanderings. Put my tears in your bottle. Are they not in your book? Been there, folks? Have you cried? Have you had tears? God took account of all that. Then my enemies will turn back in the day when I call. This I know, that God is for me. Something's happening in David's memory. But again, remember, this is the Holy Spirit speaking life to us, things that happen in our life. God is for me. Verse 10, in God whose word I praise, in the Lord whose word I praise, in God I have put my trust, I shall not be afraid. What can man do to me? Now, what David is describing here is that the enemy is going to turn his back on you the day that you, out of your heart, out of full conviction of heart and mind, that you turn to the Lord and call upon Him. Have you ever found it strange that whenever you have a problem, maybe of your own doing, that every time you call on the Lord, He answers? Every time. But here David's talking about something that's very awesome, because he said the enemy is going to flee. Why is the enemy going to flee when the child calls on his father? Fathers are important, folks. And God is our Father. And when that child calls on his father, and he says, Father, in the name of Jesus, I need help and I need you. And I'm turning to you. And in this calling, we probably even make some heart connections and some heart promises. And what happens is that David said this like a roar that comes out of Zion, out of the palace of heaven. And the king comes. And when the enemy hears the roar, he gone, baby. He gone. He don't fool with you. He's gone. Why? Because I turned to the Lord and I called upon the Lord, and the enemy turned away because of that. There's a tremendous lesson here. There's a lesson that every believer must learn to take to heart. Take to heart is that we are given a life to live, but it cannot be lived without Christ. Can you say amen? You know, the fall of Adam was all about taking charge of your own life. The fall of Adam was all about being in charge, being your own God, dictating your own life, doing your own thing, going your own way. But in the new covenant, everything reverses. In the new covenant, you can't live for Christ without Christ. He has to be the one who fills your life. And this is what Jesus trying to explain to his disciples when he talked about the vine and the branches. He said, if you abide in me and my words abide in you. He's talking about that flow of life, that our life is joined to him. Paul said, he who joins himself to the Lord is one life, one spirit with him. You can ask whatever you will. That is, this life, there's going to be a life flow in you and it'll be given to you. But if you don't abide in me, you're going to dry up. Your life will just dry up. The life that flows through the vine flows into the branches. And in the new covenant, there is no life. And the enemy is going to turn when we begin to realize that the life we are given to live is actually living our life in Christ. Amen. Can you say amen? You see, sometimes people get the idea that if I have to depend on Jesus for everything, it makes me less of a man. I'm not being manly. That's woman stuff. That's for weak folks. Sorry, women, I'm not calling you weak. That is so untrue. The new covenant is a covenant, and a covenant is the joining of lives. And in the joining of lives, there is a joint dependency where you can depend on your covenant partner for everything that they have to give. You give Him your all, He gives you His all. And we've been called into covenant relationship with Jesus Christ, and we need to learn what Jesus meant when He said, without me, you can do nothing. And Paul wrote about this. Paul wrote about it a couple of times. You remember one of Paul's letters, the greatest lesson I think that Paul ever learned, because Paul was a dynamic, mean Jew that got saved and brought that same energy into the new covenant. He was the meanest Jew in town, folks. If you want to get something done, find the meanest person in town, get them converted, and they'll turn that meanness into something that works. See, but he brought that energy. He brought that tremendous energy. He was a man of energy into the new covenant. And boy, he wasn't afraid. I mean, there were times he was afraid, but I mean, if he got knocked down, he'd get back up again. He was strong. He was a man's man. But he kept having tremendous problems in his life. And it didn't matter what they were, folks. They're just problems. And he kept asking the Lord to deliver me. Help me. I need to do some stuff for you. And God refused to answer him. Why? Because Paul needed to learn a lesson in life. That without Jesus, without His strength, you can do nothing. So Paul begged God and he cried out. And God spoke to him and said, Paul, my grace, that is who I am and what I have to provide for you, is all you will ever need. My grace is sufficient for you. For my power is made perfect in your weakness, is what he's saying. And so Paul began to make a new confession. Now, this confession Paul makes is not a confession that people are taught to make today. We're taught to confess how wonderful we are and how great we are and how strong we are. Paul said, I would rather confess my weaknesses so that the power of God can dwell in me. He began to describe. He said, yeah, the point is this. The strongest, the greatest people in the kingdom of God who get things done are also the humblest. When you find a great leader in God's kingdom, you're going to find an humble man or an humble woman. You understand what I'm trying to say? You're not going to find somebody bloated up, somebody proud of themselves and proud of their accomplishments and proud of their abilities. It's going to be somebody who has a very humble heart, who does not feel worthy of doing anything. And God looks into the heart for those attitudes. So he has somebody he can work with. You see, we think about Moses, the great man, the great lawgiver, the great statesman of the Old Testament. And we look at his life and how full of energy he was. And yet the Bible says that King James says, he was the meekest man on the earth. New American Standard says he was the humblest man on the earth. You cannot trade humility for anything else. You can't take pride. You can't take pride. It's the thing. The Bible says, if you humble yourself out of the hands of the Lord, He will lift you up. And so David turned to the Lord. He began to call upon the Lord with a new heart. And David became humble. You know, this is an interesting thing about David. We love David, right? Shepherd boy. Fought a bear. Fought a lion. Fought wolves. Fought Goliath. Led the armies of Israel. Could bend a bronze bow. Strong, muscular. But he had an humble, childlike heart. And when David, he got caught up in sin, but when he was accosted by the prophet Nathan, we see a picture of a heart that does really love God. And you know the story. When David broke down and began to weep, he cried out to God. He wept before God. His heart was humbled before God. You see, when I call upon the Lord, when I humble myself before God, God hears me and God works in my life and God can flow in my life. This is the lesson that David's trying to teach us here. My enemy left. My enemy will tremble when he sees me on my knees in repentance or whatever it may be. The Bible says submit yourself to God first, right? Resist the devil. And what will the devil do? He will flee. He will flee from you. Let me bring you to our last area here, folks. Now, come back to Psalms 56. We're drawing a lot out of what Brother David's saying to us here. This has to do with walking before God. Notice very carefully Psalm 56, verse number 12 and verse 13. I'm overlapping some of my readings here, but so we can kind of stay in tune with the text. Your vows are binding upon me, O God. I will render thank offerings to you. What does he mean? Listen very carefully. Many times, and most all the time, in our repentance, in our turning to God, we make commitments from our own heart. This is what David had said. Your vows are binding upon me, O God. I will render thank offerings to you. Thank offerings there. The Hebrew is a todah. Yada is to extend a hand. Todah is to extend a hand with sacrifice. And what David was saying, Lord, I am going to bring glory to you, for you have been my Savior and you have been my deliverer. And I'm going to tell people about it. I'm going to glorify you with my thanks offerings. I'm going to keep my vow. I want you to be first in all of my life. And I want everybody to know that what I am is only because of you. You see, sometimes a believer will have a failure in his life. And he feels so ashamed because the world is going to accuse you of that failure, whatever it may be. But did you know you can turn that thing around by saying, God was merciful to me. God was propitious. God was gracious to me. God turned my heart. I'm going to glorify Him. Yes, I was walking the path of a transgressor, but He brought me to my senses and He brought me to Him. And now His glory is going to be on my tongue. David said one time, what shall I render to the Lord for all His benefits to me? This is what I will do. I will lift up the cup of salvation and call upon the name of the Lord. I'm going to let everybody know who my Savior is. Open your mouth if you've got a Savior and let folks know about it. How many folks got a Savior? He's a Savior. He does. He's saving business. He saves well, folks. Can you say amen? Now listen to 13. You have delivered my soul from death, indeed my feet from stumbling, so that I may walk before God in the light of the living. And And I've worked everything down to this one last phrase. Now, this is our subject title, but I'm not going to spend long here. The light of the living is a Hebraic, it's a Hebraism, and it refers to the light of Messiah. Sometimes he is called the light of life. He's called the light of the living. David knew Jesus before he became the human Jesus. He knew God as Messiah. He knew the Lord. He had visions of the Lord. He had visions of the cross. He knew who he loved. He knew who he served. And he knew that to walk with God was to walk in the light of the living, what was somehow related to God's Messiah, and in particular to what God was going to do in the cross. David knew about the cross. I'll show you in a minute what he did. He knew about the cross. Can you say amen? And he knew. And how this transfers over in the New Covenant. He knew that in order to live for God, you had to pass through the cross. How many folks know the cross has its death side and the cross has its life side? And to live for God, you got to pass through the cross. And even after you have come to that point of having done that in that experience of joy and salvation, you're going to have to do it many times because the cross is your living place. You need to pass your plans through the cross. You need to pass your dreams through the cross. You need to pass your future through the cross. You need to pass your fears through the cross. You need to bring it all. It's your living place. It's the dying place of all that doesn't belong to your life. How many times have we ever come to Jesus and we had, and I know you heard this, and we had 100 pounds of ideas. Oh, dear God, I got it all figured out. Man, I'm going to, it's point A, point B, point C, point D. And I just got it working. Okay, now I got it together. I've got it. Finally got it figured out. I'm going to just bring it to the cross with my 100 pounds. By the time you get out on the other side, you got 6 ounces left. Why? Because most of that was you. God wants us to learn how to live. And to live, you have to die. And you have to learn to pass through the cross. And that's where you learn the light of the living. The light of life is to learn to live the life of the cross. Take up your cross and follow me. This is what Jesus is talking about. If you want to live, you've got to learn to die. There's things that have to die in your life. Let them die so that you can live. This is what he's talking about. Now go with me to Acts chapter 2. Let me share with you where David knew about the cross. Pardon me. Acts chapter 2. And this will show you that David really lived his life toward the cross, knowing that the Messiah would die, would be buried, would resurrect. And that's where his faith was. He knew that. Listen to the language from the day of Pentecost when Peter is ministering. I have one other scripture beside this, and I want to bring it to a close. You look at verse 25. Now, Peter is preaching at Shavuot. And verse 25, David says of Jesus, I saw the Lord. Who is he talking about? Him, Jesus, Christ, Messiah. I saw the Lord, where? Always in my presence. For he is at my right hand, so that I will not be shaken. Did David have an experience and a relationship with Christ? What he said here. Therefore, my heart was glad and my tongue exulted. Moreover, my flesh will also live in hope, because you will not abandon my soul to Hades, nor allow your Holy One to undergo decay. Now remember, he's speaking from David, from the Spirit of Christ, also about Christ. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. How many of you folks get full of gladness with his presence? How many of you don't know what his presence is? How many folks know what his presence is? How many folks know that you're here? You have made known to me the ways, what? The ways of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. Brethren, I confidently say to you regarding the patriarch David, that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. And so because he was a prophet and knew that God had sworn to him with an oath to seat one of his descendants on his throne. Look at now, this is what you call a prophetic perfect. He looked ahead and spoke of the resurrection of Christ. You can't have a resurrection without a death, folks. He spoke of the resurrection of the Christ, that he was neither abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh suffer decay. This Jesus Christ, this Jesus God raised up again, to which we are all witnesses. And then Peter continues to preach. And where does he preach from? From David. Now he preaches from Joel, others, but who is he quoting? David. Look at verse 34. It's not David who ascended into heaven, but he himself says, "The Lord said unto my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet." And he talks about Jesus. So we walk with God in the Spirit, in the light, in the death and the life of the cross. The Old Testament saints knew something about this. Some of them did. Many of them did, I should say. And I'm going to just quote you a scripture. I'm not going to take you there because I think you're all familiar with it. One of my favorite scriptures is in Job 19. You remember the story? Where Job, chapter 19, and then verse 19 and 20 and verse 18, that area. Where Job said, "I wish that my words were written with an iron stylus." But he said something else. He said, "I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last he will take his stand on the earth, and my eyes shall see him," that is God. And he said something else. He said, "My heart faints within me." He said, this is my fainting life. This is my awesome life of trusting in Messiah and trusting in his coming into the earth and trusting in what he's going to do in those days. And he said, "This is such an awesome revelation for me that it makes me want to faint." Has the cross ever affected you that way? And have you ever just sat down in the afternoon, the sun's going down and it's cool, and you're on your front porch and a breeze is coming, and you're just sitting there and you just start meditating, and the Spirit of Jesus begins to commune with your spirit, and you begin to think about life, about the future, about eternity, and about what God did for you through His Son, Jesus. Does it do something to your heart? Does your heart faint within you? Mine. I'd be so glad when we get home. I'd be so glad. But in the nasty now and now, I want to be faithful and do the things that are right in God's sight. Can you say amen? Final thing on David. Here's an interesting thing about David. Whenever Israel came into Canaan, they set up the tabernacle in Shiloh. And that's where they began to do business, conduct business with God, was at Shiloh, the town of Shiloh. But when David came to be king, he did something else. He put up his own tabernacle on Moriah. Now, why did he put up his tabernacle, his tent, in Jerusalem? In Moriah, because that's where Abraham took Isaac to offer him as a sacrifice. And because that's where he knew Messiah would come. And there Messiah would give his life. And David wanted to be as close to that juncture of history, of eternity, he can get. The tabernacle of David was in Jerusalem. The tabernacle of Moses was in Shiloh. God says he's going to restore the fallen booth of David. We cannot understand that without understanding the cross. We have to understand the cross. David knew about it. We know about it. That's where we live. You're going to go to the cross all of your life. You've passed through as a child. You belong to Him. He knows about your wandering. He knows about your failures. He knows about your dysfunctional life. He brought you back. He restored you. But you're going to go back there probably every day just for a visit. Is this of you, Lord? Is this what I want to do? Should I be doing this, Lord? Should I be making this great big debt over here, Lord? Let's bang it to the cross and see if it'll pass through. Ooh, I'm meddling now, right? Don't you love Jesus? Father, in the name of Jesus, we commit this into your hands. Thank you for your loving kindness to us, Lord. Thank you for your love, Lord, beyond all that we can ever... We can't even conceive of such a love, Lord. But it flows in our hearts anyway. You take the most unlovely of us all, and you create loveliness to your glory. Thank you, Father. Thank you in the name of Jesus. Amen.